This morning, we're going to talk about 3 days. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity just to come here this morning and open your word. Lord, I pray that as we look at 3 different days, just about what happened, why it is that we believe what we believe, why it is that we have the hope that we have, Lord, I pray that we would see just your magnificence, just your grace, your love, your mercy for us. Lord, I pray that we would apply that to our lives. Lord, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, if this is the first time they're hearing about who you are and who your son is and what he did for us, Lord, I pray that today that they would see it clearly, that the blinders would fall off and they would see your love and your mercy and they would want to give their life to you and pursue what you have for them. So Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that it would be your word speaking to us and not what we want to hear. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. For those of you who missed it, this morning, bright and early at O'Dark 30, we had a combined service with, I want to say 6 or 7 different churches ended up showing up at Washington Rock. So we had a sunrise service at 6 o'clock this morning, and it was just a great time to get together with other churches that have different names that are from all over the place, but we share one thing in common, and that thing that we share in common is Jesus Christ. And we share in common this morning, Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter Sunday, and we have all types of things that we do for it. But the most important thing is that it's Resurrection Sunday, that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because without this Sunday, or without this day, not this particular Sunday, but what this Sunday represents, without it, we have nothing. As believers, we have nothing. If this day never happened, then we hold an empty hope, right? Because if Christ never rose from the dead, then the rest of the Bible isn't true. And then the faith that we have and the hope that we have in eternity, also isn't true. Because it would seem that Christ was just a mortal man like the rest of us if he stayed buried. But he didn't, and we're going to get there. But before we get there, we're going to talk about 3 different days. Easily this morning, I would say, is probably the most important day for the reason that we listed, that if this day didn't happen, none of what we believe matters. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have no final ending to what needed to be done. The other 2 days that I would say are probably rounding out the top three are Christmas and then Good Friday, right? And why do I say that? Well, Christmas was when Jesus was born, or that's when we celebrate Jesus' birth, right? That the greatest gift that mankind could ever get was given to us, and we celebrate Christmas around that. And that was great. However, there were 2 more steps needed. Good Friday, right? Good Friday is called Good Friday, and yet if you look at the premise of Good Friday and what it holds, it didn't seem very good. Especially if you were a disciple or a follower of Christ. Because at that time, you had your faith and your hope that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. He was the Savior. He was who you were waiting for. And then on Good Friday, you saw all of that kind of vanish. And I want to start there. So we're going to look at day one. Day one is where we're going to start. And church tradition would say that day one would be what we call, in fact, Good Friday. However, we're going to be looking at a time period in which this all happens. Next week, we can dig a little bit deeper as far as the particular days, because sometimes there's a controversy that arises where people say Jesus was supposed to be buried for 3 days, right? And if you do a little simple math and you say Friday and Saturday and Sunday, if he died on Friday and was buried, what do you do with the verse in Matthew that says he spends 3 whole days and 3 whole nights in the grave like Jonah did in the belly of the whale? That question actually came up this morning as we were at Washington Rock. After we had concluded our service up there, a woman walked up to me and asked, and she said, was Jesus really crucified on Good Friday? Because the math doesn't seem to add up. We're not going to talk about that today. If you want to hear about that, come back next week, and we'll talk about that then. But day one for right now, we're going to call day one Good Friday. All right. Let's look at John 18 as we start with day one. John 18, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. And then we're going to kind of break down a couple of the passages and see where they fit. And we'll notice something when we get to verses 8 and 9 and where they reference back. But John 18, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through the first 14 verses. If you have a header, it says the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. So starting in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, chapter 17 was a prayer that he had just prayed. When he had concluded his prayer, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was an area that Jesus typically had retreated to at night. Instead of staying in a home in the inner city, he often retreated back to this area with his disciples. Verse 3, so Judas, having taken a detachment of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing everything that would happen to him, went forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When he had said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Verse 7, again Jesus asked them, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so then let these go their way if you are looking for me. This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, I have lost none of those whom you have given to me. In verses 8 and 9 right there, it references back to John 17, verse 12, when it talks about not losing anyone that was given to him. The disciples are with him, right? Because it said that Jesus and the disciples crossed the Kidron Valley to the garden. So the disciples there, and Jesus says, look, let these men go. All right, this is, you're looking for me. All right, they have nothing to do with this. You're here for me. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they laid him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We're going to continue on a little bit later, but first I want to look at a couple of verses. We said 8 and 9 reference back a chapter, right? But in verse 3, we see something interesting. We know that Judas betrays Jesus, right? At the Last Supper, we didn't have a Good Friday service where typically you would be able to cover a lot more of what happened with the Last Supper and Jesus' last few hours with his disciples before he goes into the garden and then is arrested and put on trial. But at the Last Supper, he looks around his disciples and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all, oh, it's not going to be me, is it? I would never do such a thing. And talking amongst themselves, right? And Jesus calls Judas out at that table. And he says, you know, it's going to be you, Judas. And then he also tells Peter that Peter's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. So all of this is unfolding. Yet the disciples are still focused on Jesus. They still at this point didn't quite understand what was happening. They'd been with him now for quite some time, but they still didn't understand everything that was about to unfold. But in verse 3, we see something very interesting. If you look back at verse 3, it says this. It says, so Judas, having taken a detachment of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with three things, right? Lanterns, torches, and weapons. It's very interesting. I want to take pause and look at this verse. Everything that Jesus had done up to this point in his ministry was very peaceful, wasn't it? When in Jesus' ministry did you ever read about him being this overly aggressive individual who was starting fights, who was starting quarrels, who was, you know, starting dissension between the people? We're given one example where Jesus drives them out of the temple, right? He drives them out with a bullwhip because he said, you've taken my father's house and you've turned it into a den of thieves, because they were ripping people off who were coming to sacrifice. They were trying to do what they were supposed to do, and they were making a profit off of individuals. And Jesus drives them out at that point with a bullwhip, tosses the tables, and says, get out of here. You're destroying what my father's house is supposed to represent. That's the only time that we really see that Jesus has any type of rage or anger towards other people. In fact, for most of Jesus' life, any time that dissension came up or quarrels came up, remember we talked about it a couple weeks ago with John the Baptist and Jesus when they were both baptizing people And people came to John the Baptist and said, this guy's getting more followers than you. Jesus said, you know what? We're gonna leave. We're gonna go. Because all of Jesus' ministry was about peace. Judas was with Jesus for his ministry. Judas knew what Jesus was like. And yet, when they came to arrest him, they came with lanterns, as if there was going to be a manhunt through the garden, as if Jesus was going to run away, right? They came with weapons, and they came with torches, as if there was going to be some great Wild West showdown. And the only thing that happens is Jesus says, look, you're here for me. And then in verse 8 and 9, he says, let these guys go. It's not about them, it's about me. This is me that you're looking for. Peter, I think still trying to prove to Jesus that he wasn't going to deny him, Peter decides, I'm gonna do something about this. Takes out his sword and goes and takes a swing at a guy. And I don't know if he was a really, really good shot that he chops off an ear, or he was a really bad shot and chopped off an ear. But either way, he got an ear lopped off. And Jesus looks at him, and Jesus says to him, Peter, don't do this. He says, Peter, this is my cup that the Father wants me to drink. Why would you take this from me? Because if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we didn't get to talk about it, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays a prayer. And he says, Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, then let it be. But if there's not, then not my will, but your will be done. Jesus says, if there's any way, Father, for me not to go through what I'm about to suffer, he knew what was going to happen. He knew the pain and the suffering and the anguish that he was going to experience. And he said, if there's any way for this not to happen, let it not happen. But if this is the only way, then so be it. And so when Peter lops off the ear, Jesus says to him, he says, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He says, look, Peter, it's okay. I know this is coming. I know what this is about. Just let it happen. In verse 14, we see mention of Caiaphas. Though we don't actually know what was said between him and Jesus, it mentions something about Caiaphas and what he said in John 11, verse 50. All right, so if you continue to read through John 18 and you look down a little bit lower, it'll say that Jesus went after Annas, he went to Caiaphas, but it doesn't say what was said. But Caiaphas says this in chapter 11. If you see it on the screen, you'll see John chapter 11, verses 45 to 50, where there was something very interesting said. Now, there's an uprising again with Jesus. There's dissension because of what Jesus is doing. And we're going to see something in John 11, verses 45 to 50. Verse 45, it says this. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees assembled the Sanhedrin and said, what shall we do? This man is performing many signs. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Because remember, at this point, the Roman Empire was ruling, but the Romans had allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple. So they weren't giving them free rein, but they had allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple so they could have a house of worship. Verse 49, it says, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, verse 50, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. What Caiaphas is doing in this verse is he's essentially seeking self-preservation, right? Jesus has now caused up enough of a stir. He's starting to amass enough of a following that people are getting concerned. People are worried that the Romans are going to catch wind of what Jesus is doing and his ministry. And then because of it, the Romans are going to come and kind of set some new rules, set some standards, take away the way that they've been able to live. And so Caiaphas says, look, here's what we're going to do. It's better for one man to die than for a whole nation to die. He's saying this out of self-preservation. He's the high priest. He doesn't want to lose his position. He himself doesn't want to potentially perish. So he's saying, let's get a plot. Let's get this guy. Let's trap him and let's kill him because that'll squash the whole thing. What he didn't know was that Christ would die for the nation, but not the way that he thought, or not why he thought. Yes, he would succeed in Christ being sacrificed for the nation of Israel, but in a way way above where he was thinking. Look back at John 18, if you still have your finger there, and we're going to look at verses 29 to 32. So we're going to skip down. The passages that we're skipping are Peter's denial, part of Peter's denial. Pick it back up in verse 29. And it says this, Jesus now has gone from Caiaphas to Pilate. The Jews brought him before Pilate. And it says, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over to you. Then Pilate said, take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he would die. We're going to pause there. The Jews come up with this plot. We're going to take him to Pilate, and we're going to have Pilate put him to death, because according to their laws, they themselves couldn't punish anybody to death, or they couldn't sentence anybody to death according to the Jewish law. So they said, we're going to take this up to the Roman rule, and we're going to have the Romans do it. We're going to have the Romans take care of our problem. Because if they don't, then Jesus is going to be a problem for them too, so they'll see it our way. So they go to Pilate, right? They've gone to Caiaphas, they've gone up and up and up. Now they take it to Pilate, and Pilate is the big guy that they can go to. And they say, here you go. Solve our problem. And Pilate comes out and says, what did he do wrong? Now, in the court of law that we have here, you have to provide what's called evidence, right? Innocent until proven guilty. That if there's no evidence that I committed a crime, then I can't be guilty of a crime, right? Or that's how it's supposed to work. Let's make that distinction. That's how it's supposed to work. That if there is no evidence that you committed a crime, then it's innocent till proven guilty. So Pilate comes out and says, where's your proof of what he's done wrong? And the best response that they could come up with was, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him. That's basically like saying, hey, judge, just take our word for it. He did bad stuff. Can you kill him, please? It sounds ridiculous. But that's essentially what they're doing. They're going to Pilate. They're going as high up as they can, and they're saying, look, just trust us. He did something wrong enough that by our standards, he should be killed. And Pilate's like, it doesn't really fit, guys. It's not really enough evidence for me to sentence someone to death just because you want to say, just trust us. So Pilate continues on with them, trying to release Jesus, but the Jews insisted, right? They go back and forth and back and forth. Jesus goes in and questions, or Pilate goes in and questions Jesus and says, you know, who are you? Are you a king? And Jesus says, well, you've called me correctly. I am a king, but my kingdom is not here on earth. My kingdom is in heaven. And Pilate goes back and forth with Jesus, and he comes back out, and he looks at all of them, and he goes, guys, I still have found nothing wrong with him. So you take him, and you deal with him. And the Jews had kind of had the last straw at this point. They go to Pilate, and in chapter 19 of John, the Jews pressure Pilate into crucifying Jesus by essentially blackmailing him, right? If you read the first opening verses of John chapter 19, you see that the Jews are not happy that Pilate's going to release Jesus. And they say, look, buddy, if you don't do what we want you to do, We're going to go above your head and we're going to tell Caesar. We're going to tell Caesar that this guy is causing problems and that you're his friend. And in doing so, you're not a friend of Caesar and you're going to be in trouble. So they essentially blackmail Pilate to say, look, if you don't do this, we're going to have you removed from power and or killed for working with this guy who would oppose the Roman Empire. So Pilate says, look, all right, according to your customs, on this day I release somebody. So I'll give you a question. I have two guys. I have Jesus or I have Barabbas. Who do you want back? Barabbas was arrested for murder. He was a murderer. And the crowd starts chanting, Barabbas, 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 give us Barabbas. So Pilate says, okay, Barabbas is yours. We know how the story ends, or we know how that part ends with Good Friday, right? It goes through the rest of it, and Pilate, in John chapter 19, has Jesus flogged and beaten, whipped, a cat of nine tails, right? Then they weave a crown of thorns, and we're not talking about rose thorns. When you get a rose, right? We don't have any up here. But when you get a rose, and there's those little thorns on the side, and you prick yourself, we're talking about inch-long thorns that they weave into this crown. And they don't just gently place it on his head like a crown. No, they want to make sure that sticks. So they push those thorns into the head, right? So now inch-long thorns are digging into Christ's head. And as the blood is flowing from his head and from his back and from wherever else they beat him, they said, here, take this cross and carry it. Take your cross to the hill where we're going to crucify you. Doesn't look to be a very good day one or a good Friday, right? The fact that Jesus is essentially tortured by means that today we would call inhumane. And yet Christ knew when he was in the garden about to get arrested what was going to happen. He knew when Peter lopped off the guy's ear what he was in for. He knew how it was going to end. And yet he still looked at Peter and said, let me drink the cup that my Father has for me. Day one ends with Christ hanging on the cross with people mocking him, with them chanting, aren't you the King of the Jews? Then bring yourself off. Maybe he's calling to Elijah. Maybe he wants Elijah to help rescue him from the cross. Save yourself. You save all these other people and you can't even save yourself. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of everything going on, the final thing that happens is his own father turns his back on him, right? If you look in Matthew 27, you see where Christ cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God himself turns his back on his son because he can't bear to see the sin of the world that his son is taking. That my sin, that your sin, that everyone's sins from past, present, and future at that moment was nailed to the cross. At the end of it, Christ dies a horrible death of crucifixion. It's essentially a death of suffocation. They can push themselves up as long as their legs are working until eventually they either get tired or until the Roman soldiers break their legs and they can't push themselves up anymore. And then as they hang and as their rib cage starts to collapse, it starts to crush the airway and they can't breathe. And that's the pain and the suffering that Christ went through for you and me. Christ's legs weren't broken because it said the scripture that no bone in his body would be broken. Instead, they pierced his side to see that he was in fact dead. But day one ends with Christ dead, being taken from the cross and buried in the ground. And he did that for you and for me. Now day two, what about day two, right? So day one is pretty tragic. Not really a good Friday. It's a pretty terrible day. Day two, we don't actually have much written about day two. Because day two would be the day after, right? All the followers of Christ, all the disciples, right? Say me and you. Put yourselves there right now. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, of the followers of Christ. This man that you've been following now for 2, 3, 4, 5 years, watching his ministry, believing that he was, in fact, the Savior, the Messiah, the long-awaited king that they were waiting for, right? When he rides into Jerusalem, you have the people chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because they believed that this was who they were waiting for. And then a mere 3 days later, they see him hanging on the cross, die. And then he's buried and put in the ground. And the next day, they have to wake up and they have to go back to living their life. And everything that they just believed for the last 3 years is now gone. They believe that he was the Savior. They believe that he was the one they were waiting for. And now they wake up, and what do? The disciples had left everything they knew to follow Christ, right? They left their jobs, they left their families, they left everything they had to follow this man, and now he's gone. And it said, some went back to doing what they were doing. Everything they had hoped for seemed to be ripped away from them in an instant. In fact, some mention this very thing to Jesus. Look at Luke 24. We're going to look at verses 13 to 22. There's some people walking on the road to Emmaus, right? This doesn't actually happen on day 2. This is referencing after Christ's resurrection. But this is what they said about what they believed had happened on day 2. So if you look at Luke 24, verses 13 to 22, they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And it says this in verse 13. Then, I'm sorry, let me make sure I have the right one. Luke 24, verse 13. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they communed and reasoned together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What kind of communication are you sharing with one another while you are walking and are sad?' One of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said, 'Are you the only foreigner in Jerusalem who does not know what has happened there in these days?'" Like, seriously, guy, where you been? Do you have no idea what just happened? It was a huge thing. How do you not know? And he says to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was to redeem Israel. Moreover, today is the third day since these things happened." They're walking with Jesus. They don't recognize him. And they said, "Look, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to reestablish our nation. And it's been 3 days and he's not back. And we've kind of given hope." Those who had followed Jesus still didn't understand what he had told them. That he said that the Son of Man must die and 3 days later he would rise again to be able to provide salvation. He tells this to them in Galilee, and yet they don't get it. They still don't get it. They have watched everything of Jesus' life fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, even to the point of hanging on the cross where his legs wouldn't be broken and that it said he would be pierced, that the soldiers pierce him with a spear. Even to him hanging on the cross, he's fulfilling prophecy that they knew. But the last thing that they didn't get was that 3 days later he would rise again. They're still blind to it. At this point, they're disappointed that Christ was not, or they thought he was not, who he had claimed to be. They were preparing to go back to life as it was before Jesus ever came. They had placed all of their hope in him, and they felt empty after he hung on the cross. It's interesting that they believed who he was and that he had fulfilled the prophecy that they knew, and yet they still didn't get the last one that he told them, that he would rise again 3 days later. Day 2, I would say, is the bleakest of all days for the followers of Jesus. But there's a saying, right? And the saying goes like this: the darkest hour comes just before what? The storm. I was going with the dawn. Darkest hour comes just before the dawn. The storm would be interesting. The darkest hour, right? It comes just before daybreak. So everything, if you're outside at night, it gets really, really dark. And then what starts happening? It starts getting lighter and lighter and lighter, right? If you were at the sunrise service this morning, I took a picture at 5:50, and it was still crazy blackout. And yet by 6 o'clock, by 6:10, by the time we started, it was light out. And then by about 6:15, 6:20, we saw this awesome sunrise off over New York City. Right? The darkest hour comes just before the dawn. See, Christ fulfills all the prophecy. He suffered for each and every single one of us. He was beaten. He was bruised for our transgressions, for our sins. So that what? So that me and you didn't have to experience and don't ever have to experience that pain or suffering, which is what we deserve. We don't deserve grace and salvation, but that's what we get. Day three, right? Day three is what we're going to call this morning, Resurrection Sunday. Day three rolls around. Mary Magdalene goes running to the tomb. They want to be able to put herbs and make sure that the body is wrapped properly. Because the things that they were going to leave help cover the stench of a decomposing body. Okay? They literally were going to the tomb to try to make sure that it didn't smell as the body of their Savior or of their Master was decomposing and returning back to dust. And yet when they get there and something happens. Go backwards in Luke, all right? We were just in Luke 24 and we read verse 13. Go back up to verse 1 of Luke 24. Luke 24, and it says this. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were greatly perplexed concerning this, suddenly two men stood by them in shining garments." Hold right there. Don't read further. They go to the tomb and the tomb is empty. If you look at other passages, it implies that they were sad. That they come to this empty tomb, they're trying to put the spices and everything that they had prepared for their master to give him a proper send-off. And the tomb is empty. And Mary Magdalene and one of the other, I believe it's in Matthew, when you look at it, it says that she was saddened. She begins to weep because someone stole the body. Not only did they lose this person they loved so much, they watched him suffer and die, but now the body isn't even in the tomb anymore. They can't even go and visit who they loved. Because to add insult to injury, not only did the Romans crucify him, but now they stole his body and hid it so that the Jews couldn't have him. Or that's what she thought, right? That's what she thinks. Go ahead, look back down at verse 5. Verse 4 ends, it says, "Suddenly two men stood by them in shining garments. As they were afraid and bowed their faces to the ground, they said to him, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" Verse 8 says, "Then they remembered what he said." It was at that moment that they remembered, wait a minute. He said 3 days later, the temple would be rebuilt. See, they thought they were talking about the physical temple. They thought that Jesus was implying that their temple would be torn down and 3 days later it would be rebuilt. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that he was talking about him, that he would be crucified, he would die, he'd be buried, and 3 days later he would rise again, and in doing so, he would conquer death and sin and the grave and provide salvation for me and for you. The greatest words that are ever spoken in all of history are written here in Luke 24, verse 6. It's also in other passages that have the same story. But it's the words that we just read. He is not here, but he has risen. The story doesn't end with the grave. I don't know if you could tell by the graphic, but the big graphic that Pat first put up on the screen, it was three different pictures, right? You see it in the lower right-hand corner. The red one is Christ dying on the cross. He's hanging there. There we go. Look at that. The middle one is them taking his body off to be buried. But the last one, it's so blown out because it's so bright because it's the empty tomb. That's the biggest part. Christ is not dead. He is risen. That's why we have hope, and that's why we have a future, Because Christ said that I'm going to come into this world. Back in Genesis, he was promised to come, that a Savior would come and provide salvation for all of mankind. Christ comes and he lives a life knowing exactly how it was going to end, knowing the pain and suffering he would go through. And yet he did it because he loves me and you that much that he doesn't want to spend eternity without us. He created us to have a relationship with us. Jesus continues to reveal himself over the next 40 days before he ascends back to heaven. Right? After his resurrection, he reveals himself to his disciples and then to some of the believers, and then at one point to over 500 people that see him and realize he's alive. Our Savior's alive. We have the promise. And Jesus says, go spread the word. By the way, I'm leaving. What? We just got you back. But why can't you stay? And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. But I'm going to leave someone in my stead. Right? Jesus gives two promises. I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when your time here on earth is done, you'll be able to spend it with me in eternity. My second promise is, though I'm leaving you, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave my Spirit with you so that you have someone that you can call upon every single day, no matter what is going on, that is here with you. We talked about the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is who we have, that when we accept the gift of salvation, comes and dwells in our life. He is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's the promise we have, that Christ would go through everything he went through over the last 3 days with the very specific point of providing means for us to be out of eternal damnation, which is what we deserve. So why is today the single greatest in history to this point? And we already said why. Because we get to celebrate that our Lord and Savior is not dead. He's not even here. He's in heaven preparing a place for each and every one of us. If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in what he did, that he came, that he was the Son of God, infallible, perfect, fulfills the scripture, dies on the cross, is buried, and 3 days later rises again, defeating death and defeating sin, and providing the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. If you believe that, you are saved. And that means eternity for you is spent with God in the place that he promised to prepare for you. But if you don't believe that, if that's not something you've ever accepted, then the unfortunate reality is that your eternity is eternal separation from Christ. Because that's what each and every single one of us deserve. But because of what this day represents, you have a way out. That if you would just accept the free gift, there's no strings attached. It's not a one-time TV special. Call now in the next 30 minutes and we'll double your offer. No, Christ doesn't need any of that, right? There are no add-ons. There are no extra surcharges. There are no fine print. All it is accepting the free gift of salvation that today represents. My hope and my prayer is that you've accepted that gift, but if you haven't, please come find me. Come talk to me. Talk to someone. Ask the questions. Because this is what it's all about. He's risen. And because he's risen, we have that hope and we have a future. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. It's like a bumblebee without a stinger. It looks fierce, but it can't do anything. Because Christ has taken the death. So that one day when me and you are no longer here on this earth, we're free of pain, we're free of sorrow, we're free of suffering, we're free of everything that we experience here on this earth. And we are in joy and peace and in perfection with our Lord and Savior. Because Christ our Lord is risen today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you rose again. Lord, we thank you that first of all, you were willing to live a life specifically to end dying on a cross, hanging there, taking our sins, taking the punishment that we deserve, Lord, so that we don't have to. Lord, I thank you that you would love us that much to be able to provide a way out for each and every single one of us. That, Lord, that if we would just call on your name, if we would believe in your Son and in you and what you've done for us, Lord, it says that we will be saved and that we will spend eternity with you. Father, we thank you that Christ didn't remain in the grave. Lord, by rising again, he permanently conquers death and removes the sting so that we know, though we may depart from this earth someday and from our loved ones, Lord, we know that we'll be reunited once again in heaven, eternity, in the perfect place, praising your name and singing your praises. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe that, Lord, I pray that they would ask the questions. Lord, that you would put individuals in their lives to show them just who you are and show them your love. Lord, that they too will be able to spend eternity with you. Father, we just pray that you would be with us the remainder of this time together, the fellowship time, our conversations, everything that we say and do, the lives that we live. Lord, we pray that they would be worthy of being called the son or daughter of Christ because of what you did for us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.